Many people in life have been dealt a hard lot in life that they seem helpless to change, and they wonder if they can ever be fulfilled as a result. Last Monday, there was a talk show host by the name of Brad Davis on Torrington's radio station AM 610, and he read an email message from an African American. This African American fellow apparently was very discouraged because due to the fact we have an African-American candidate who's running for the presidency, racism has become an issue even in the presidential race. And this man was so discouraged that white voters in particular had been making extensive racial slurs that he had actually sent an email to Brad saying that maybe people of his particular race should leave the United States for some other country. Conversely, there was a caller on Wednesday who told Mr. Davis how a Christian African-American woman she knows feels that she cannot vote for the African-American presidential candidate because of his view on abortion. And yet, she's being pressured by fellow African-Americans to change her view because it's so important in their view to get an African-American to be president of the United States. So it works both ways. In reply, Mr. Davis noted how powerless he felt to get voters to see that for the good of the country, they should vote on the issues, the content of the candidate's character, to quote Martin Luther King Jr. in his speech, the I Have a Dream speech, and the qualifications for the job. But the problem is getting the populace, the electorate, to vote for the actual issues involved, the content of the character of the candidate, and qualifications is really tough. There is a very reputable journalist by the name of Orson Scott Card. I believe he's a Democrat, too. He wrote an op-ed article, "Would the Last Honest Reporter Please Turn on the Lights?" And it appeared first in the October 5, 2008 issue of the Rhinoceros Times out of Greensboro, North Carolina. And he wrote to claim that most daily American newspapers lead their readers to think one set of ideas in politics is reality when just the opposite is so. I ran the copy of his op-ed page off of the web. It was about 3 pages, 2.5 pages long. And he went on item after item after item where the news media generally has misrepresented the facts. And he's speaking as a reporter. In fact, he says, you're not even into journalism anymore. It's propaganda. So how do you know, as an American who reads a newspaper, who listens to the news, what is reality? You don't sometimes. Responding to our state Supreme Court recent ruling to redefine marriage to include same-gender couples, Governor Jody Rell testified on Mr. Davis's show on Wednesday that she believed that marriage is the union of a man and a woman, but she was not going to push the issue to a vote. Why? Because she said the legislature was going to block it anyway, so why try? So the people of Connecticut are left to think that they have no choice but to accept the court's 4-3 split decision levied upon them regarding the redefinition of morality in the institution of marriage. And this redefinition, incidentally, is a redefinition of a view that has been around since the dawn of human history. For thousands and thousands of years, we've always defined marriage as the union of a man and woman. And all of a sudden, the states of California, Connecticut, and Massachusetts, those three states, have redefined it to include something else. They've changed the view that has been around for many millennia of many different people groups. And all of a sudden, the American people are supposed to accept it. The people of the state of Connecticut are supposed to accept it. Millions of investors have seen their portfolios shrink to the sins of business and government leaders, and they've added to the crisis by making a worldwide run on their stock investments. I saw a cartoon the other day where the fellow was driving his car by a gas station. He said, you know, in order to buy a tank full of gas, you used to have to use the money from your 401k to afford it. He says, nowadays, the 401k won't buy a tank of gas. And I thought, you know, that's probably an excessive amount, but a lot of people are in that situation. Locally, I count 5 cases this last week where people in our body or others they know have faced very hard and very unfair crises. So we ask, if we've been dealt a hard lot in life and we seem powerless to change it, how can we ever be happy? The lesson that we have this morning deals with this whole issue. The bulletin insert section reads, if life has dealt us unfair hardship, can we ever be blessed? We happen to be in Genesis chapter 30 this morning, and believe it or not, this whole issue comes to a head and is exemplified in the passage that we have in front of us. You'll remember in last Sunday's message in Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 to 30, By way of Laban's deceit, he married off both of his daughters, the plain Leah and the beautiful Rachel, to Jacob. Jacob had wanted to marry the younger daughter, Rachel, but Laban, who was the father of both daughters, tricked Jacob into getting the oldest daughter, who was rather plain and not beautiful, instead. So when Jacob complained about it, he says, well, we have to marry the eldest daughter off first, but you can have the younger daughter if you work for me another 7 years. So he worked 14 years and he got two wives. Now, the Bible always presents polygamy, where a man is married to more than one woman at the same time, as something that is an unhappy relationship. It was an arrangement that was possible in the ancient Near East. But particularly in a situation where both of those wives are sisters, you talk about being difficult, it is really, really difficult. And it was in this particular situation. But in those days, the women didn't select their marriage partners unless they were in Egypt. In Egypt, the mothers got to choose the husband for the girls and so forth. But all the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was the other way around. So Rachel and Leah had no choice in this. They had to marry. Both of them had to marry the same man. That's unfair. Well, these sisters were dealt a hard lot in life, according to Genesis 29, verses 31 to chapter 30, verse 25. When God saw that Leah was an unloved wife, he gave her fertility and kept Rachel from bearing so that Jacob might learn to love Leah. Notice verse 31 of Genesis chapter 29. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was left barren. Accordingly, Leah quickly produced four sons, and she named them in reflection of her experiences in her very difficult marriage. And this occurs in verses 32 through 35. Let me look at those. And Leah conceived, verse 32, and bare a son. And she called his name Reuben. Now the word Reuben means, look, a son. And in those days, if you bore a son to your husband, that was a wonderful thing because he could carry on the family line. And so she named him Reuben, look, a son. For she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. What a terrible thing to be married to a man who doesn't love you. And that's where she was. She was in a terrible situation here. So she named her firstborn Reuben, look, a son, hoping his arrival would win Jacob's love. Then she had another son. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I was hated, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now, Simeon means hearing. And this came because apparently the baby came as a result of God's prayer, or Leah's prayer unto the Lord. And this taught that God heard that she was unloved and had recompensed her. Then she had a third son, verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be connected or joined to me, or at least like me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. Leah got to the point where she recognized her son, her husband might never really love her, but she thought, well, at least he might be attached to me. There must have been a tremendous strain between Leah and Jacob in the early days of their marriage. Anyway, the third son was called Levi, attachment, and hope that Jacob might at least become attached to his wife. And the fourth son, Judah. She conceived again, verse 35, and bore a son, and she said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Of course, Judah means praise. And of course, at this particular point, she's not focusing on the tragedy of the distance between her and her husband. She's at least focusing on the fact that God has been good to her. And so she praises the Lord, Judah. And that was the name that was given because she exercised simple faith in God and praise for giving her fertility. I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but this is what God is going to bless later on. Instead of trying to change her position, her situation in life that she couldn't, she was handed a very difficult lot in life. She got to the point where she just focused on the Lord and trusted Him and exercised faith in Him. And later on, we're going to see how marvelously God blessed her through this son, Judah. Well, then Rachel envied Leah's fertility, and she complained to Jacob for failing to give her any sons. And Jacob angrily retorted that it was God, not himself, who had caused Rachel to remain barren. In chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, this comes out. Rachel saw that she was bearing Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's place who has withheld you from you the fruit of the womb? And Jacob said, this is not my fault. I don't have anything to do with this. God is the one who's causing you not to bear children. Well, instead of calling upon God for fertility, as the patriarch Isaac in Genesis chapter 25:21 had done, Rachel gave Jacob her maid Bilhah to produce a son, just like Sarah and Abram had faithlessly reacted to her barrenness by giving Abram Sarah's maid Hagar. You would think that people would learn. You would think they would learn from the past, but no. Someone says, if you don't pay attention to history, you're doomed to repeat it again. That's exactly what happened. Verse 3, Genesis chapter 30, and she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees," which is a reference to, I'm going to adopt her son as mine, "that I may also have children by her." She gave him Bilhah, her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. Now, what's so gracious about this? Both Leah and Rachel get involved in giving handmaids unto Jacob. Now, up until now, God has not accepted any of the sons of the handmaids as being sons that can participate in the covenant. But he finally goes ahead and allows them to accept this, because people are getting so wayward and so faithless at this point, he has to extend his grace to them all. And eventually, each one of these sons become heads of the tribes of the nation Israel. But anyway, this is what happens. Bilhah gave birth to Dan, and Rachel named him Justice, in claiming that God had intervened to treat her justly opposite the seeming unfair productivity of her rival sister, Leah. Verse 6, Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and has given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And God had nothing to do with this. Rachel and Jacob did. They're going in another direction. It was gracious of God to allow Bilhah to have the capacity to conceive. But that's what happened. Now, at this point, Bilhah produced a second son, and Rachel named him Naphtali, namely wrestling, to celebrate how she had wrestled in competition with her sister Leah and prevailed to produce a second son. This is verses 7 and 8. Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. Again, Naphtali became the father of another tribe in Israel. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and faithlessly gave her Jacob to wife. So you've got Leah following the line with Rachel, practicing what the faithless activity by Abraham and Sarah. It just goes on and on and on in the family. So Zilpah bore, Leah, who had previously ceased bearing, then felt threatened by Rachel's production by sons of her maid. So Leah faithlessly gave Jacob her own maid Zilpah, who in turn gave birth to Gad, meaning fortune, to celebrate her hope that a troop of sons would rise from her hand. Genesis chapter 30, verse 11. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, "A troop comes," and she called his name Gad. This was hope that a troop of sons would come, not just six sons that she had or was going to have. Now this competition added another son. Zilpah bore another son whom Leah named Asher, meaning happy, to indicate that at least other women would call her happy, even if her husband still did not love her. This is pretty tragic in verse 30. Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and she called his name Asher. She got to the point where she finally gave up that her husband would even like her. At least other women would like her and respect her. What a tragedy. You can see the tension that's underneath in this marriage. I'll tell you what, polygamy was a curse throughout the Old Testament. And this is why God, later on, when he gets into the New Testament, he wants elders and deacons and so forth to be married to one woman. Because that's where happiness is. God designed one man for one woman. He didn't design it for a threesome of any kind whatsoever. Now, this competition between the two sisters and Jacob's complex marriage came to a climax. And I'd like to read about that climax. It starts in verse 14 and goes to verse 18. Verse 14 of chapter 30, Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. Mandrakes were considered an aphrodisiac to make one productive, although there's no evidence that this is so. And he brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I request of you, of your son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken my husband?" This is Leah speaking. "Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "He shall be with you tonight for my son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went in to meet him. and said, "You must come in to me, for surely I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he stayed with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my hire, because I have given my maid unto my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And of course, Issachar was another father of another one of the tribes. So one day Rachel bartered for a supposed aphrodisiac, the mandrakes Leah's son Reuben had found, offering Leah to be with Jacob temporarily if Rachel could have Reuben's mandrakes so that she might conceive. You can see how everything got down to the nitty-gritty, and it was very, very coarse. When people depart from trusting God in reference to faith to handle marital problems, that's what happens. Things just get coarse. They get rough. And that's what happened. Now, though Leah had ceased bearing after Judah's birth, her time with Jacob produced Issachar. His name means reward, showing that Leah had been rewarded with a son by faith in God. And then Leah had another son, verse 20. Verses 19 and 20. Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now will my husband at least live with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. Then afterwards, verse 21, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Well, Leah had ceased bearing after Judah's birth, but her time with Jacob produced Issachar reward, showing that Leah had been rewarded with a son because apparently she had trusted in God. Leah had another son, Zebulun, dwelling to testify through Jacob, that though he might not love her, he might at least dwell with her for her having given him six sons. And then, of course, she delivered a daughter, Dinah, and her name will play later on in the context, in the flow of thought. And then God gave Rachel fertility to bear Jacob, her first son, Joseph. It's interesting, Rachel never got around to asking God for a son. She never stopped to think about it. But God in grace just decided to go ahead and give her a son. And we read about this wonderful event beginning at verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her, and he opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son, and said, "God has taken away my reproach." I may stand corrected in verse 22 where it says God hearkened unto her. If she had indeed prayed to God, I don't know, but maybe he had hearkened to the fact that she was weeping or in agony because she didn't have a son. It's very unclear to tell what's happening, but there's no specific record that she actually prayed. So she bore a son and she named him Joseph. Now, the name Joseph, in verse 24, she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." The name Joseph means either "may the Lord add" or "he has taken away." And I believe both meanings apply to his name. It was an expression of faith that God had both removed Rachel's barrenness and that he would give her another son. So this is the first evidence that we have in Rachel that she's actually trusting God. "God's going to give me another son." Now, we don't have the record of her giving that other son in this particular context, but God gives her another son. That other son happens to be Benjamin. And Rachel dies at birth as she gives birth to Benjamin. And that's how he came to be known. Well, in all of this trouble, the competition between Leah and Rachel over Jacob and trying to get their husband's love and trying to have children, God graciously rewarded faith in him wherever it was. And whether it came from Leah or Rachel, who expressed it. For example, if you go back to Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, where Leah got to the point where when she had Judah, she stopped trying to focus on the tragedy of her husband's lack of commitment to her. And she just focused on the goodness of God to her, and she expressed faith, and she named the son Judah, which means praise of God. Well, Leah's son Judah was given Israel's royal line in David, and later the royalty and the priesthood in Jesus Christ, the son of David, in reward for Leah's faith and praise in God at Judah's birth. Now we can find this in Genesis 29:35, where Judah is born. Genesis 49:10, where the promise is given that from Judah the scepter would not depart. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David, who is in the line of Judah, is promised a perpetual royalty. Luke chapter 1, 30-33, where the Lord Jesus Christ is given the throne of his father David, because Jesus is in the line of Judah. And then Psalm 110, where God finally takes the priesthood of Israel and turns it over to Israel's king. And so Jesus becomes both the king and the priest, the head of the Melchizedek priesthood, all from the line of Judah. It's too bad that these ladies didn't look to God exclusively and say, Lord, we have inherited a bad situation here, a rough marital arrangement, but you know, we can't get out of it. We've been locked into us. It's unfair for a dad to have put us into us. It's unfair for Jacob to have allowed us to be in this, but here we are. So we're going to trust you. If they had done that, man, the blessings that could have flown. Then Rachel, she finally trusted God at Joseph's birth to give her another son. And she later died in burying him. However, in that son Benjamin's tribal lot would be located the city of Jerusalem in the temple. Now this surprises me because I always used to think that Jerusalem and the temple site was in Judah. But it's not. If you look very carefully at Joshua chapter 18, verses 11 to 16, the boundary of Benjamin cuts down just south of the city of Jerusalem and then curves back up. So Judah is very close. Bethlehem is about 7 miles south by southwest of Jerusalem. That's in the land of Judah. But the city of Jerusalem and the temple site itself is in the tribal lot of Benjamin, Rachel's son. So God, in his own beautiful way, balanced everything out. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to come from the tribe of Judah, but he's going to rule on David's throne and from the temple site in the lot of Rachel's son, Benjamin. It's a wonderful thing. It's amazing how God balances things out. But wherever these women expressed faith, God blessed them. So though Leah and Rachel were both put into a hard marriage, to the extent that either one trusted God in her circumstance, God blessed her. And he blessed her effort, and he blessed her descendant who was involved. And he did it in the long term. Huge lesson here. If we are troubled by what life has handed us, and every one of us can say that we've been handed a raw deal somewhere, could be in reference to the job, could be in reference to a genetic situation, could be, who knows? We've all got some sort of sad song that we can sing about ourselves. We can always feel sorry for ourselves. May we trust in Christ as Savior to become a child of God and be put into His great care. John chapter 1, 12 and 13 talks about becoming a son of God when we believe in Christ. Romans 8, 32 talks about coming under the much more care of God. Then, may we realize that God has let us face what we face just as He did in Leah and Rachel's lives and resist faithlessly trying to manipulate our situations ourselves to become fulfilled. The last thing, the worst thing that we can do is to try to manipulate our situation. Rather, we need to trust God and heed His word in our lives, and we will see Him bless us in the long term. I would suspect that the one people group in the world that is probably the least blessed and that has been handed the most unfair lot in life, who are humanly powerless to improve it, would be Christians who were left in Iran after the Shah of Iran left the area and was taken over by the Ayatollah Khomeini. Because the nation of Iran, believe it or not today, is the only modern nation that is ruled entirely by Sharia or by Islamic law. Now remember, according to Islam, Christianity, and Christians are supposed to be killed, Jews are supposed to be killed, according to the latest updates of the Prophet Muhammad. On top of that, you have Iran's highly Islamic president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and life could not seem more unfair and harsh to these people. However, 30 years later, the revolution seeming to falter under the poverty and discontent of the populace, many Iranians are disillusioned with their Islamic government. Many of them are, especially the middle class, the clerical class. They're wondering why their nation, the world's first modern state, is governed solely by Islamic law, is letting them down. So they are ripe to hear a new way, according to Todd Nettleton with the Voice of the Martyrs. Now, some of the Christians who remained in Iran have begun to heed God and witness to disillusioned countrymen and, quote, the evangelical house church movement is now growing rapidly, but the people are arrested, harassed, persecuted, in some cases beaten severely. It is not an easy pathway, according to Nettleton. I get this all from the latest issue of The Berean Call by Dave Hunt. President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is so concerned that he has made it his aim to stop the house church movement, declaring, "I will stop Christianity in this country." That's what he said. He's launched an unmerciful crackdown against Iranian house churches. Nedelin says that while Ahmadinejad is trying desperately to halt church growth, his crackdown is actually having the opposite effect. Now, it's interesting, in our adult Sunday school class a number of lessons ago, we studied how the persecution that occurred in the church in Acts chapter 8 actually caused Christians to scatter. And when they scattered, they took the gospel with them. That's happening in Iran right now. In fact, Nedelin says, "We see outreach of people traveling to other cities, to other parts of the country, and they are planting these little house churches in those cities and other parts of the country as well." Now, what's happening is the same thing that Jesus Christ did under Nero, the same thing that Jesus Christ did under Russia's Lenin and Stalin, that he did under Chairman Mao in China, he's now doing under Iran's Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who rules Iran solely by Islamic law. He's building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. I think it's interesting. The Lord knows that a lot of people are afraid of Islam and what it can do or what they think it will do. Well, what is he doing in Iran, the most Islamic country in the world? He's building his church, and it's exploding under persecution. So if we feel trapped by the difficulties that life dishes out, we need to recall that God has allowed it to occur. He wants us to react in faith, and he simply do his will. He will reward us by blessing us in the long term. But the point is, we've got to yield to his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God and for the way you use the Word of God to apply it to needs that we face in our generation today. And boy, do we have needs. And there have been a lot of people we know who have been dealt a tough hand in life on all sorts of levels, politically, economically, and things may actually get worse before they get better. But thank you for giving us this passage that we can see how you blessed long term these two women who were given a very difficult lot in life. And thank you for giving us this news of what you're doing with people who are Christians in Iran who have been given a terrible lot in life under this president, and yet you are building that church. We know, God, that you have the capacity continually to bless your people, even here in the United States, as we face a big recession. Even if it involves job layoffs and so forth, you still have the capacity to build your church in great leaps and bounds, and we look forward to that. And we ask, Father, that as people, we would get to the point where we come to trust you and to live by faith in you so that we can be optimistic, just as these dear believers are in Iran today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.